We're going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And then we're going to continue this passage on the Holy Spirit. When we started this series on the Holy Spirit 2 weeks ago, we looked at the role of the Spirit of God in creation. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is still the Spirit of creation, that what the Spirit is doing in the world today is completing the work of creation, continuing and bringing to perfection the new humanity which will dwell in the new heaven and new earth. And then last week, we looked at how the provision of the Holy Spirit to the leaders of Israel in the Old Testament, to the judges, the kings, the prophets, to a lesser degree to the priests, we looked how that provision of the Holy Spirit to the leaders of Israel failed to bring about God's blessing for the people. God's people did not enter the blessing, despite of the Holy Spirit being given to the leadership, because the people themselves remained hard-hearted and rebellious. And therefore, the Old Testament promised a time, looked forward to a time, when the Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people, so that, that's not the end of the sentence, right? So that the people would be enabled to listen to God, to obey God, and in obedience then to experience the blessing that he wanted for them. So this week, we're going to start looking into the New Testament, and we're going to begin with the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, which brings us to Luke 4, 14 through 21. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone on the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in this passage in Luke, this is, incidentally, in case you didn't pick up from the Luke 4 instead of Luke, like, 18 or something, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's actually this scene which is when Jesus begins his public ministry. This scene follows immediately on the temptation in the wilderness, which follows immediately on his baptism. And so this is how Jesus begins his ministry. This is how he presents himself. When he first shows up, how he identifies himself is as the fulfillment of this passage from Isaiah. And he presents himself, as we know, is very familiar to us, as the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, the Messiah is presented in many different ways, okay? And matter of fact, he's presented in so many different ways that Old Testament Israel, or Israel leading up to kind of the first century, didn't even realize that all these passages were talking about the same person. They had different ideas that these may be different people that were coming, and even people that agreed that multiple passages were talking about the Messiah had very different ideas of what that Messiah would look like, because the Messiah is presented in very different ways in the Old Testament. But this passage, which is one of the most central passages for the Old Testament understanding of who the Messiah was, and one of the most clearly indisputed to be speaking about the Messiah for the Jews before the coming of Christ, this passage presents him primarily as the person who will be super abundantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? In this passage, what we're seeing, what makes the Messiah, is the fact that he is filled with the Spirit of God far beyond any other judge or king or prophet. Okay? In this and in other passages that we're going to look at, the Messiah is presented first and foremost as the person who is endowed with the Spirit of God far beyond all of the leaders that had come before. Now, last week, you may remember that we talked about the, and I already referred to this, we talked about the failure in the Old Testament of Spirit-filled leaders to bring the people of God into God's blessing for them. Okay? And you may remember that I referred to that idea as the failed project of the Old Testament. Okay, you may have picked up, I actually used that phrase. And if you picked up on that, hopefully you bristled a little bit. Okay, because it was intentionally a little bit of phrase. If you objected to that idea of anything God doing being a failed project, well, you're right. Okay, but God's endowment of the Holy Spirit to the leadership of Israel in the Old Testament really isn't actually a failed project because it was never intended by God to actually bring about the blessing. Okay? We can legitimately call it a failed project because it did not bring about the blessing, but it was a failed project because it was intended to be a failed project. Okay? The provision of the Holy Spirit to the leadership of Israel was never intended by God to bring about the blessing for God's people. And so it's not really a failure. What the provision of the Spirit to the Old Testament leadership was about was the leaders were given a measure of the Spirit because they were prototypes. Okay? They were foreshadows. They were Old Testament pictures of the coming Messiah, who would be truly Spirit-filled and would bring God's people into the blessing. Okay, hopefully if people are getting very familiar, if they weren't already, that the Old Testament principally works by picturing truths that will become even more real in the fullness of time. That in the Old Testament we have foreshadows, we have pictures, we have prototypes or typology of truths that become fully real in the New Testament. And the Spirit-filled leadership is one of those pictures of the coming Messiah because he would be the one who would be truly Spirit-filled and consequently actually lead the people into God's blessing. We see this in a couple other passages in Isaiah. In Isaiah 11, and you'll notice that these are all like the most unquestionable messianic passages. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament where we see it as talking about the Messiah, but it's debatable. These passages that we're going to look at, that these are the most unquestionable, the ones that the Jews, going right back to practically when they were written, recognized that these were prophecies of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So this is a familiar passage. And normally we look at the fact that this is the Messiah is going to come out of the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, be a descendant of David. But have you ever noticed that the passage is mostly about the Spirit? That the Messiah will be the Messiah because he will be filled with the Spirit of God. The promises of justice and of peace and of worldwide knowledge of God, if you look at the rest of Isaiah 11, it's all these promises of what the world will be like when it's recreated in the Messianic age. All of those flow out of the fact, they're based on the fact that the Messiah is preeminently filled with the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 42, again, you recognize it as one of the most central messianic passages. In Isaiah 42, he says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. So, and again, in another just central prophecy of the Messiah, the Messiah is presented as the one who is filled with God's Spirit in order to do God's work. And then we come back to the passage that Jesus quotes in the passage that we read from Luke, from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Like I said, this is the passage that Jesus uses in the Gospels to begin his ministry. It happens very explicitly in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, it's less explicit, but also the beginning of Jesus' ministry is marked by the evidences given here in 61. And this passage ends up being key in the Gospels for understanding Jesus' healings, understanding his exorcisms, understanding his teaching, understanding the idea of his proclamation of the good news. All of these things aren't presented as just help for people. He doesn't heal people just because he's nice. The healings, the exorcisms, the teaching, the proclamation of the good news are all indications that the messianic age predicted in the Old Testament has actually arrived. And the key to it, again, is at the very beginning. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And it begins that way because the Messiah will be the one who is given a measure of the Spirit of God far beyond anything known by Daniel, anything known by Elijah, by David, or Samson, or Moses. And surprise, surprise, this is exactly what the word Messiah means. Right? Many of you are familiar that Messiah is a Hebrew word. In Greek, it's translated Christos, and both of those words literally mean the anointed one. Now, when we think of being anointed, often we'll think of that means the chosen one. And often Messiah, people will present as meaning the chosen one. Anointing has the idea of being the chosen one, but it principally means the anointed one. And the anointing isn't about being chosen. The anointing is about being endowed with power. Anointing has to do with being equipped, supplied with what is needed in order to accomplish a task. So the Messiah, the very word Messiah, speaks about the fact that he will be able to succeed where all others have failed, and he will bring about the new age of obedience and blessing precisely because he will be uniquely equipped with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament looks forward to a Messiah who will change reality because he is endowed with God's Spirit. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, the gospel writers emphasize that Jesus is uniquely endowed with the Holy Spirit. All through the early chapters of the Gospels, there's a remarkable emphasis on the Spirit. Jesus' conception is presented as all about the Spirit. Matthew writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." A couple verses later it says, "Joseph," an angel speaking to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Luke says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus' conception arises directly from the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so from the womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, even far beyond what John the Baptist is. And then at his baptism, which is the beginning of his public ministry, again, there's a tremendous stress on the Spirit. when he's baptized, even though he was already filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, from the womb, the baptism is presented as an overabundant, a superabundant filling upon filling with the Holy Spirit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that the Spirit descended on Jesus in a visible form. Okay? In one of the Gospels, it makes it sound as though only Jesus saw it happen, but we also know that John the Baptist saw it happen. And there's certainly the idea presented that it was a visible representation to all who were present. It says, like a dove. That may not have meant actually a dove. It descended in some manner similar to a dove. John reports that John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now notice, this is how John recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Okay? Jesus' baptism, his presentation, and his equipping to do his ministry. That's really what the baptism is largely about. It's his public presentation, but it's also him being equipped and prepared to do the work appointed for him. And it rests in him being filled with the Spirit of God. Immediately after the baptism, we're told that Jesus is urgently compelled by the Spirit within him into the wilderness. And there he encounters temptations from Satan for 40 days. And in contrast to Israel and in contrast to Adam, he withstands them in the power of the Holy Spirit. After that, he returns from the wilderness. Luke says specifically, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then he quotes the passage from Isaiah 61 that we read, where the Messiah is given the Spirit of the Lord in order to bring healing to the world. And then he begins to heal. And so, Jesus, when we think of Jesus as the Messiah, we often think of Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the second person of the Trinity, God himself come down. And of course Jesus does all these amazing works. He's God. But that's not how the Gospels present it. The Gospels present Jesus doing all of these works as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. A man, the Messiah in the Old Testament, is not a divine figure. In the Old, it turns out that he is. But in the Old Testament, the Messiah is presented as a human being, a man who comes along and is equipped with the Holy Spirit to do what no man could do. And that's exactly how Jesus is presented in the Gospels, as a human being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, if Jesus is preeminently the one filled with the Spirit, in his life, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? First, life in the Spirit means a more vibrant experience of life. We often picture, this is one of our major failings, and it's because of the images that we're raised with as we grow up. We often picture Jesus as detached, as distant, right? Think of any picture you've ever seen of Jesus, right? His eyes are unfocused. He's just dreamy. You know, he lives in some other world, right? One thing that just absolutely drives me crazy. Our Good Friday thing is a great event, and Esme does a great job in the Gethsemane room. But part of the Gethsemane room is this recording of the events of the soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, and it drives me crazy because, you know, you have what would be a mob scene. You know, a mob coming to, and they're expecting a fight, and there's enough of a fight that Peter cuts off a guy's ear, okay? And in this recording, you know, Peter cuts off the guy's ear, and then you hear Jesus' voice come in, Peter, put away that sword. And it's like, I don't think that's how he said it, okay? But we do that because we have this image of Jesus just so detached from life, okay? And that's really not what we see. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus is actually vibrantly alive. He sees nature around him, and in everything he sees God's goodness and care. Everything he sees, he's so in tune with the world around him, and it speaks to him about God. He sees people. And he's immediately right there with them. Every person Jesus runs into in the gospel, he's completely connected with them. He sees what they're going through. His heart senses what their heart is doing. Okay? He weeps when people around him don't notice because they're so calloused. Wherever he is, he's connected with all that's going on around him. He has this rich internal life, and he has genuine interaction with everything and everyone around him. A great picture of that vibrant life in the Spirit, or that the Spirit brings, is Luke 10:21, when it says that Jesus worships the Father from a heart full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I don't think that that looked like what you might imagine from listening to your Bible on tape, where this verse is probably recited as, "And Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Right? No, we're told here that Jesus is filled with joy through the Holy Spirit and worships and praises God. Okay? I think that probably looked a lot more like David dancing before the ark of the Lord. Okay? We miss the vibrancy with which Jesus lived, his joy, his pain, his emotionality, his real emotional life. We miss because we have this image of, I don't even want to call it Jesus, right? Life in the Spirit is not being less alive in the world. It's being more vibrantly alive as a human being. But being vibrantly alive as a human being in the world does not mean being focused on this world. Because we also see that Jesus, filled with the Spirit, has a deeper consciousness of spiritual reality. Even as a boy, he's keenly aware that his earthly parents are only temporary representatives of God, his true eternal Father. As he goes about his life, he's driven by such a sense of urgency. He's so aware of the reality of sin, impending judgment, and eternal death, that his own family thinks that he's lost his mind. Others think that he's demon-possessed. Now, they weren't coming out with that idea because he's somewhere sitting sedately teaching. No, he is so aware of the fact that people around him are walking off an eternal cliff that he's standing up in the marketplace, in the crowd, getting everybody's attention, hollering and screaming, "Listen to me! Come to me for the living waters!" He's compelled, he's driven because he sees what's really going on. In times in the gospel, we see that he forgoes sleep in order to pray. He forgets to eat. He creates a near riot in the temple. And when he speaks, there's this authority. Right? And sometimes we recognize that the authority comes from the Holy Spirit, but then we don't think of the mechanics of that. I think the mechanics of it is that when he spoke, it arose out of such a deep conviction of one who plainly sees the spiritual realm. And that it was his own conviction that he knew exactly what he was speaking about that carried the sense of authority. Even as he is vibrantly engaging with the physical world, he's deeply aware of the spiritual world behind it. Too often for us, being in tune or believing in spiritual reality means losing sight of physical reality. We like have to pick which world that we live in. But Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit and also being fully in the flesh, there's no separating spiritual reality from physical reality. It's precisely because Jesus is so in tune with spiritual realities that he then fully engages with the world around him. And because Jesus is both filled with the Holy Spirit and fully in the flesh, both deeply aware of spiritual reality and fully engaged with physical reality, Specifically because of that combination, his life has the greater potential to do good. The third aspect here of life in the Spirit. A greater potential to do good, to do God's will. And I'm going to use those two terms interchangeably. God's will is good. It's the definition of good. As we saw in the Isaiah 61 quote that Jesus uses when he begins his ministry, when Jesus heals, it's by the power of the Spirit. He does good for people because he's filled with the Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, he says of the exorcisms that he does, that he drives out demons by the Spirit of God. Without the endowment of the Spirit of God, he would have been unable to do the good that he did. He's able to care for people in all of the other miraculous interactions with people because he's guided by a supernatural knowledge and understanding of who they are, of what they're dealing with, and what it is that they need to hear. Over again in the Gospels, we see people encounter Jesus, and Jesus knows exactly what they need. And again, that is because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Mark 2:8 says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking. Okay, that's in the scene with the paralytic that they lower down through the roof. But they're speaking about the Pharisees who were thinking that he was blaspheming. And then finally, Jesus' entire life is beautifully summed up by Peter in Acts 10:38. This is a wonderful verse to memorize, and it's brief. And Peter describes Jesus' life in the Spirit, as God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good. That's life in the Spirit. Now, presenting Jesus as the picture of life in the Spirit raises a very fair and important question. Is it reasonable to take Jesus as our example? He is, after all, the divine Son of God. He is without sin, and he does things that we cannot do, like die for the sins of others. But even though there is a fundamental, essential difference between who Jesus is and who we are, the New Testament, from start to finish, presents Jesus as the example of the life that God desires for us. He's held up as the model human being, the mature human being, the one to whom God is bringing us. When we say that Jesus is our model, we don't mean that he's the standard and it's our job to live up to him. What we do mean is that he's the pattern that God is making us like. Jesus is the image of the new humanity that the pouring out of the Spirit creates. Jesus is the picture of what we will look like when the process that we're living out now is completed. 1 John 3:2 says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." But we don't just simply wait for that. We actively participate. As Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The active participation in God's work of making us like Jesus is what Paul refers to over and over again as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Putting off Adam and putting on Christ. Just as a little scandalous aside, did you know in the very earliest church, baptisms were always done completely naked? Right? We think of the kind of the early people as having this thing, they couldn't stand any kind of, but, well, surprise, surprise. And the idea was that before baptism, they had to put off the old man, and taking off the clothing was symbolic of taking off the old man. But that didn't last long. So, the New Testament unquestionably presents Jesus as our model, that we are to take him as an example. His picture of what life in the Spirit means, that we should look at that and say, okay, that's what my life should be like then, if God has given us his Spirit. When people object to the idea that we can take Jesus as our example, and this is frequent, if you start talking about really taking Jesus as an example seriously, someone will always object. You can't do that. He's the Son of God. And the basis of that objection is the fact that we've been so drilled with the divinity of Jesus Christ because it was attacked. So in resisting that attack, we've so put the emphasis on the divinity of Jesus Christ that we forget the equally true and equally precious assertion that Jesus is fully human. If Jesus' divinity is primary, we would not see the constant emphasis on the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry. He would have instead known people's thoughts. He would have healed, he would have exercised, and he would have taught in his own intrinsic power and authority as the second person of the Godhead. But that's not what we see in the Gospels. Instead, all that he does from the teaching, John makes a big emphasis on this, that he taught not from himself but from his Father. His teaching, his healings, the exorcisms, his supernatural knowledge, everything that Jesus does in the Gospels is presented as him doing in obedience to the Father, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. All that he does by the power of the Holy Spirit, precisely because he is presented indeed to be our example. The life in the Spirit that God desires for us is the life of the Spirit that we see lived by Jesus. And this raises the most difficult question. Not difficult to answer, but difficult to really take to heart. If the Spirit has been poured out, why doesn't our life look more like Jesus's? If we are indeed, having been born again, filled with the Spirit, why do we have so little experience of vibrant life, deep conviction of spiritual reality, and real good flowing out of our life? Why do we fall so short? Now, if you followed last week's sermon well, you know exactly what the answer is. Jesus obeyed. Do you remember last week the emphasis was the Holy Spirit was given to God's people in order that they might obey? In the Old Testament, the failed project, it failed because the leading was there. People knew what to do, but they couldn't. They were rebellious and stiff-necked. They had uncircumcised hearts. The Spirit was given, remember the other terminology for the coming of the Holy Spirit was the circumcision of the heart. And the heart is circumcised in order to love God and out of that love to obey him. Jesus, we have the epitome of the human love for God and obedience coming out of that love. And that's where we fall short. We simply, sometimes, do not obey. In the measure that we do obey, we do experience life in the Spirit. But we saw last week that the Spirit is given to enable the people of God to obey his good desire for them. But being enabled to obey doesn't guarantee that we will obey. The outpouring of the Spirit doesn't make us robots. God doesn't want slaves. God isn't glorified when he simply overpowers. God desires active participants in a relationship of mutual love and devotion where we choose to obey because we love him and because we're deeply convinced that his will is our best good. And Jesus is a model of life in the Spirit because he is the model of obedience. And he's the model of obedience because he's the model of love and devotion. As we express our love and our devotion to God by choosing his will, the Spirit enables us to do so and creates in us a more vibrant experience of life, a deeper consciousness of spiritual reality, and a greater potential to do good. He creates in us a life that looks like the life of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I simply ask you to stir our hearts every time we turn our attention to you. Stir our hearts with the love that has been poured out with the Holy Spirit. That love would prompt us to do what you desire, and that obedience would bring about the full experience of the life that you desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen.